Well, good morning once again, church. It's good to be together on the Lord's Day and to open up God's Word with you. If you are visiting with us today, we welcome you in the Lord Jesus Christ. For some time now, we have been engaged in a series through the book of 1 Peter, and so we will continue on down that road today as we consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And so I would invite you to go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. Now, just to refresh your memory, 2 weeks ago we considered 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20, wherein Peter instructed us as to how we should endure suffering. At times we must patiently endure unjust suffering, for this, Holy Scripture tells us, finds favor with God. Now the apostle directs us to the example of our Lord to see this most clearly. Where can we find the greatest example of unjust suffering? We find it in the crosswork of our Lord. We find it in his humiliation. And so we want to see the example of our Lord, who even in his own suffering was without sin. And this is what the scripture for us today so emphasizes, that in his suffering he was innocent and undefiled. There was no deceit in his mouth. And so this is what we want to see today. We want to see this picture that Peter shows us of the suffering servant, this one of whom the scripture speaks in Isaiah 53, even as the apostle would cite and allude to that very text. And as we will see today, it is by our Lord's sinless perfection, the sinless perfection of his holy life, that he indeed accomplishes our salvation. And so let's consider the Word of God. Let's contemplate these truths as we consider 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read verses 21 through 25. Hear now the Word of God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Amen. Would you turn with me now to Psalm 24? Psalm 24. In the Lord's providence, we have already heard this psalm and are called to worship today. And I told Stephen before the service, not having planned this out, that I was thankful for the Lord's providence in his choosing of this text, because I have intended all week long to turn your attention to Psalm 24. And I want you to see something from Psalm 24 that relates to our text. Here in this Psalm of David, David anticipates the Messiah, and he gives us two questions and then a subsequent answer. And so notice with me Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. And notice the two questions he asks in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. When we come and we read this text, we have to ask certain questions of the text. Who is so innocent and undefiled that he may enter into God's presence? Who can do this? Who has lived such a holy life that he may do what the psalmist requires here? Who among men can live in such a way unto the glory of God? You see, the psalmist is trying to get us to ask the question, because the psalmist himself knows that he cannot fulfill the standards of God's holy law. David was writing this psalm We can think upon David's life. We can think about all of his many sins as a king, as a father, as a husband, as a man of God. He was a sinner, yes, saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, but he was a fallen man. And so again, we ask the question, who can fulfill this standard? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? It is only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart that may enter into the holy place of God. It is only he that will receive a blessing from the Lord, who can earn righteousness from the God of his salvation. Today in our text, Peter writes about the one that David anticipates, you see. Peter is teaching us about this one of whom the psalmist writes here. Only this one can earn our salvation. Only one who is innocent and undefiled, who has no deceit in his mouth, you see. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered as our sinless Savior. So that through faith in him, we might ascend to the hill of the Lord. That we might enter into God's holy place. And so the title of my sermon this morning is Christ, our sinless Savior. Our attention is to be given to him. We are to look at him, to behold him, to contemplate him this morning. This is where Peter directs us. And so let's turn our attention back now to 1 Peter chapter 2. And consider with me in the first place this morning the suffering exemplar. The suffering exemplar. And we find this in verse 21. Let's look at our text once again. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ is the suffering exemplar. And once again, Peter picks up on the theme of suffering by referring to the suffering of Christ. And we need to say something here about the suffering of Christ. We need to say something here about the person of Christ, lest we fall into error. Our Lord Christ was true God and true man. This is what the scripture teaches, and this is what we confess. This is what we confess in our own confession of faith as a church. We have adopted the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this truth from Holy Scripture is summarized in our confession. And as the one Christ, our Lord, had two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, one Christ, the eternal and divine person of the Son took to himself a human nature. And even as we utter these words, we acknowledge the mystery of them, don't we? We cannot possibly fathom the great depth of what the Scripture says about the eternal person of the Son taking to himself a human nature. But we believe it because the Scripture teaches that this is the truth about the eternal Son. And related to his suffering, we must say with clarity that the Lord suffered according to his human nature. We must say this very clearly. The Lord suffered according to his human nature. At Easter, we emphasize Passion Week, don't we? And what does Passion Week emphasize? It is the week of our Lord's suffering. It is the week of his suffering. In our Lord's humiliation and cross work, he did not suffer according to his divine nature. We must be clear on this. He suffered according to his human nature. It is vitally important for us to understand that the divine essence is impassible. God is not creature, as our confession teaches. That is to say, God is without passions. He does not suffer emotional change. Instead, he is the fullness of his perfections. And so, as true God and true man, our Lord was perfectly suited to execute the office of mediator and surety. And so we confess this, we believe this, even as we see it summarized from the Word of God in our confession of faith. And so when we speak about the suffering of Christ, again, we must be clear that Christ suffered according to his human nature for the glory of God. And it is somewhat ironic, I think, that this is such an emphasis in Peter's own writing ministry. Because of what the Lord Jesus said to Peter early on in our Lord's incarnational ministry. And so I want to turn your attention now to Mark chapter 8. Turn with me there for just a moment. Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, verses 31 through 33. As a younger and much less wise man, the Apostle Peter objected to our Lord's suffering. But here, later on in his life, as an elder in the church, as an apostle, we see him emphasizing our Lord's suffering. And notice the interchange between Jesus and the apostles, and then especially Peter, picking up in verse 31. And he, that is Christ, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Again, what do we see in 1 Peter but an older, wiser apostle, an elder in the church, emphasizing the suffering of Christ? But what do we find early on in Peter's ministry in service to the Lord? We find him coming to the Lord, rebuking our Lord for saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by men, that he must be killed and thereafter raised on the third day. And so Peter gives a confident rebuke. No doubt in Peter's personality, he gave the Lord a confident rebuke, only to have the Lord turn right around and rebuke him in return. And what does our Lord say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Do you think Peter ever forgot those words? I seriously doubt it. It must have been quite shocking for Peter that the Lord would say this to him after such a confident apostle would come to him and rebuke him for thinking that the Lord would have to suffer in this way. Like many of the Jews, it seems likely that Peter was not looking for a Messiah who would come as a suffering servant. This was not what the Jews were ordinarily looking for. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah, a different kind of king. And it seems likely that this was the case with Peter, but our Lord corrected his view. He told him what he must do. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Why must he suffer many things? Well, he must have suffered many things in order to fulfill the scripture and to accomplish our salvation. Because these were the words that were spoken in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. These are the words that are spoken in Psalm 22 and many other places that we find in the Old Testament which speak about the sufferings of Christ. He said, "I must suffer at the hands of wicked men for the glory of God." Let's turn back now once again to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we should ask the question here, in what ways did our Lord suffer? In what ways did he suffer? We could put our finger on many things in the ministry of our Lord. We can put our finger on many ways that he suffered during his earthly ministry. He certainly suffered verbal and physical abuse at the hands of wicked men. He certainly suffered in his soul. And we don't often think about the Lord in this way, but according to his human nature, he was of body and soul. And he suffered at times in his soul. He had grievous sorrows in himself. We can think of what is said about our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is about to go to the cross. He knows what is before him. He must suffer. And he expressed this to his disciples. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death," he said. During our Lord's trial before Pilate and the chief priest, he was spit on. He was mocked. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. Our Lord suffered at the hands of men. He was crucified, which was the death of a criminal. But here he was, innocent and undefiled. And so again, he endured most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. This is what our confession teaches. Our Lord underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. He did not endure the punishment that he merited, but he endured the punishment that we merited, you see. And so the apostle sets forward the suffering of our Savior, and he sets it forward for us as an example to us. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shows us that our ethical behavior, our behavior in the Christian life, is to be modeled after the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ethical behavior is informed by our Christology. We are called upon to imitate Christ, to live in the way that he lived. Our Lord does not utter the words, "Do as I say, not as I do," for he is our most holy example. We are called to live after the pattern of his life, to walk in obedience to the law of God in the way that he did, as we would follow him and seek to give him glory. And so we closely follow the example of our Lord. We imitate him. We suffer willingly, voluntarily, as he did. It is by trials that we enter the kingdom of God. And we suffer for doing what is good, what is pleasing in the sight of God, not for doing what is wrong. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us, will be persecuted. This is the promise of Holy Scripture, that if you desire to follow Christ, you must count the cost, because there is a cost to following the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we come back again and again to the promise that so comforts and encourages our soul, that if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. John Gill writes that Christ is an example to his people in the exercise of grace, as of faith, love, zeal, meekness, and humility, and in the discharge of duty in his regard to the commands of the moral law and positive institutions of religion, in his constancy in prayer, in frequent attendance on public worship, in his submission to the ordinance of baptism and his celebration of the supper, and likewise in his sufferings and in his meekness, patience, courage, and in resignation to the will of God, which is what is here intended, and in which his people are to follow and imitate him. Christ is our great and holy example. We follow him in his sufferings. Consider in the second place the innocent and undefiled Savior. The innocent and undefiled Savior. And we see this in verse 22. Look there with me in our text, if you would. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Not only does Peter teach us about our Lord's suffering, but he informs us about the character of his whole life. He was innocent. He was without sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. And this is a direct allusion and citation to Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 9. And so we have a Hebrew parallelism here. Listen to what Isaiah 53, 7 says, and then verse 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. What does that mean? He suffered greatly. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as he was going to the slaughter, that is, walking down the road of Calvary, standing before his accusers in trial, he did not open his mouth. Though, yes, he could have called down the angel armies from heaven and given a great defense, as no other has given a defense for himself, he did not do that. but he suffered silently. He endured our pain. He endured our stripes that we might be healed. He did not open his mouth. And therefore, as Isaiah 53:9 tells us, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Our Lord was a perfect, sinless man in every respect. Free from all corruption. He was morally pure every second of every day of his incarnation. As a child living in the home of Mary and Joseph, he was a perfect son and a perfect sibling. I'm sure some of you parents know what it means for your children to sin. Of course, you know what it means for you yourself to sin because you are a sinner just the same. As a member of the covenant community, as one who would attend synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath, our Lord was a perfect member in the covenant community. As a carpenter, our Lord always worked hard for the glory of God. He was perfect in every respect. He is the Lamb without spot or blemish. There was no deceit in his mouth. We think about all of the mundane things that our Lord would have done in his life. And in all of these things, he was perfect both internally and externally. In his inner man, he never thought a wrong or sinful thought. And in his outer man, he never committed sin against the law of God. But we think about all of the other difficulties that he faced in his ministry. We think about his temptation in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry. And even that is a parallel to what Adam experienced in the garden, isn't it? He was challenged to not believe in the word of God. And yet he held fast when Adam did not. He held fast as the second Adam. Our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, and yet he was without sin. He spoke words of truth to refute the enemy. While on the cross, he prayed that God would forgive his enemies, didn't he? There was no deceit in his mouth. He was wholly sinless. Even when he was being reviled, even when he was rejected by men, he was innocent and holy and undefiled. He was praying words of compassion upon those who were crucifying him. We think of all that our Lord said about himself. His doctrine was always true. He always spoke rightly about himself. It was not too much for our Lord to say in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. He is the eternal Son of God, you see. He is and was before Abraham. Likewise, there was no immorality in our Lord's conversation. He always spoke words of truth. He always spoke words of holiness. He was a man of bridled tongue, even as he stood at trial before his enemies who were accusing him of sins he did not commit. He stood there silent for us and for our salvation. He suffered with patience by restraining his speech. And of course, the purity of our Lord's speech reminds us of the sinfulness of our own speech. It reminds us of the sinfulness of our own lives and our need for a Savior to stand in for us. And by way of contrast with ourselves, our Lord was innocent and undefiled. There was no deceit in his mouth. The law of God, you see, has positive demands or requirements. And it has penal sanctions. And as it relates to the positive demands of the law, our Lord perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. This is what we call the active obedience of Christ. Let me give you a definition of what the active obedience of Christ is. The active obedience of Christ describes his life from his birth to his passion, and particularly his ministry during which Christ acted sinlessly and in perfect obedience to the will of God. This is his active obedience. He was actively obedient to the law of God. as the second Adam, our Lord fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law as a covenant of works. He obeyed all of God's commands, never failing, not even once. And this was the ground of his merit in order to make satisfaction. Christ had failed to be actively obedient, then he could not have been passively obedient for us on the cross of Calvary. He could not have endured our suffering, you see, because he would have had to endure the suffering that he merited. But as it stands, as his obedience is set forward for us in Holy Scripture, because he was obedient, a holy man in every respect, he is able to stand in the place of others and take their punishment, to take our punishment for all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was without sin in every respect, both in body and soul. He embodied the law of God even as he fulfilled it. Even as we think about how he is the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7 and verse 9. He is the suffering servant, the innocent one, the one who had no deceit in his mouth. And this is everywhere the teaching of Holy Scripture. We think of Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, and undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider in the third place now, verse 23, trusting in the righteous judge. Trusting in the righteous judge. Let's look there at our text once again. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The content of verse 23 speaks to Peter's witness. Remember, Peter was an apostle. He was there with our Lord during his earthly ministry. He was there to see him reviled. He was there to see him spit upon and mocked and suffer at the hands of wicked men. He was a witness to these things. He was there with him. He was there to see him ridiculed by the Roman guards. Our Lord was cursed out by the crucified thief. Peter was there to see many of these things. And we think about all of the slanderous accusations that were leveled against our Lord during his earthly ministry. Hear again what one commentator says. When he was reproached as a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, all the reply he made was that wisdom is justified of her children, and that when he was charged with casting out devils by Beelzebul, the prince of devils, he defended himself, not with bad language, but with strong reasonings. And when he was said to be a Samaritan and had a devil, his only answer was that he had not, that he had honored his father, and they dishonored him. And when he was reviled on the cross by those that passed by the chief priests and scribes, and the thieves that were crucified with him, he made no return. He opened not his mouth, and much less in a recriminating way. In light of all of these things, in light of all of the sufferings that our Lord endured, he did not return evil for evil, but he returned evil for good. He was a holy man, a man who was concerned for the righteousness of God, who was concerned for obedience. And though reviled, he did not revile in return. Instead, our Lord entrusted himself to the most righteous judge of all the earth. Jesus knew he must suffer at the hands of wicked men, but he trusted in God to vindicate him. To vindicate him, to raise him from the dead. And this is what we confess. This is what the Apostle Paul instructs us to confess. In 1 Peter 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and yes, indeed, taken up into glory. Our Lord trusted in the righteous judge to vindicate him. And indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ has been vindicated because he has been raised from the dead. And he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. as we bring our text to a conclusion today, I want to say something a little bit more about Christ's active obedience. One of the great doctrines of the Reformation is justification by faith alone. You all know something about that doctrine because we talk about it here quite frequently. We deny that justification is by faith and works. There is no intermingling of the two. You cannot merit salvation by your works. Even if you would seek to infuse it or confuse it with faith. Why is the doctrine of justification through faith alone so important? Brothers and sisters, because it directs us to the sinless Savior. It directs us to Christ. In order to satisfy the just demands of the law, one has to have a perfect obedience. You cannot sin even once to satisfy the just demands of the law. This is not something that you and I can do. Therefore, we must look to another. We must look to Christ. For he is the only one who can make satisfaction for sin, because he himself lived a sinless life. Christ made the way for faith alone through his active and passive obedience. These two aspects of obedience constitute our Lord's unified and singular saving work. It's Christ's active and passive obedience that is imputed to us through faith, which is the whole and sole ground of our righteousness and therefore of our justification. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, being freed from the condemnation of the law. Through faith in our Lord, we have adoption as sons, and we have the sure promise of eternal life in him. This is why John the Baptist could look at our Lord Jesus as he walked down the road and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And so my question for you today is, have you come to believe in the sinless Savior? Have you come to believe in him? Have you come to recognize your own sinfulness and look to another for salvation? Because this is the only way to come to God. He is the only door of access. Do you believe that Jesus was just a mere man? Just a moral teacher? Just a popular religious leader in his own day? C.S. Lewis has written, "You must believe that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or that he is the Lord of all." You must believe one of these things. And so the question is, who do you believe that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am, as our Lord asked Peter? There is no deceit in his mouth. He was not a liar, but he is the eternal Son of God, come to save sinners by his perfect life and suffering. You must say along with the Apostle Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This must be your confession of faith. And dear Christian, aren't you thankful for the sinless Savior because you need his sinlessness? You need his righteousness to cover you. And so for this, we give thanks to God for this one whom he has sent. To earn our salvation, to do a work that we could never hope to do in 1,000 lifetimes. And not only that, but we have the example of our Lord and his suffering that we should follow, and we should expect to suffer with Christ in this way. For the scripture encourages us in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet he was without sin." What an encouraging thing for us to be reminded of. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He experienced temptation. He knows what it's like. And yet, in all of these things, he was without sin. What an encouragement to us that ought to be. The author of Hebrews again directs us to the Lord. Directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Why? so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In the fight against sin, in all of the sufferings that you endure in this life, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not forget him. Do not forget his promise that he will be with you through all of these things. And do not forget his example. Remember the example that he has set forward for us in his holy life. And so we look then to the example of our Lord. We look then to his redemption, for he is our hope and our salvation. Amen. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the one whom you sent to be the propitiation for the sins of his people. Oh, Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sinlessness, for the perfection of his holy life, for his completed work upon the cross of Calvary to such an extent that he could say truthfully, having no deceit in his mouth, it is finished. We thank you, O Lord, for Christ. We thank you for his example to us, and we pray, O Lord, that you would bear us up, that you would uphold us by your power to follow Christ, to look to him, and to be holy as he is holy. Bless us in this way, we pray, so that we might live unto your glory in Jesus.